Nee.
Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer and we'll take a look at the topic of contentment today, or encouragement, contentment. So, our Father, once again, we come before you. We ask that you would bless the public reading of your word and also just this time together where we might be encouraged and concentrate on all that you have for us, Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks now and for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I preached a sermon on contentment, and I wanted to revisit it, and I looked at the file, and I'm like, this is a mess. So I thought, okay, let's do it again, and because this is a topic that we can never hear too much of, right, in this community or in the churches and such in life. I have a question for you. How would you encourage an electrician? Anybody know? You conduit. Conduit is the pipe through which wires are, you know, they bend them and they, yeah, conduit. Does anybody know the secret to contentment? No, you don't. I'm just kidding. It's another joke. Anyway, you know, like discouraging and encouraging. There's a rough crowd today. Oh, yes. So I'd like to have you open your Bible to the fourth chapter of Philippians. There are things in this chapter that are probably familiar to everybody who's been a Christian for very long. Some of the verses you've memorized, probably. There are wonderful commands in this chapter and many wonderful promises that all of us can lean on as believers. I want to look at some of them today in an overall sense. And I want to talk about the subject of contentment. Basically, the topic kind of hangs around verse 11. So that's where we can begin. Let's take a look at verse 11, chapter 4 of Philippians. It says, and I have the New King James, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This is what Paul is saying. What a great thing to learn, isn't it? What a wonderful reality to be content, content in whatever circumstances I am. Therefore, his contentment was unrelated to circumstances. At the time that he wrote this, Paul was really in the toughest of circumstances, wasn't he? He was a prisoner. He was taken prisoner because he was faithful in preaching the gospel. He was under tremendous pressure to change the form of his ministry or lose his life. He had been mocked and slandered not only by his enemies, but by other believers too. And he was chained to a Roman soldier on top of that. And there he was living in captivity and chains, despised by the world and criticized by the church, many in the church. And it was in the midst of that kind of situation, the worst of situation, that he talks about contentment. And he tells us in that verse that it's unrelated to circumstances. That's true contentment. Obviously, we live in a world that wants to breed discontentment. Think of it. Everything in our society is geared to make you unhappy with current circumstances, right? Your job, your car, your house, your wife, the place you live, your husband, whatever it might be. Everything in the advertising world is designed to breed discontentment, to make you want to buy something new or to entice you to buy something or to experience something, to make you unhappy with what you have, to make you miserable with what you have in the current circumstance. And of course, Satan feeds this because it essentially winds up in the breakdown of every kind of relationship. And that serves his purpose as well, because it's opposed to God's design. So we're living probably in a time when we might be able to say that there is more of a massive assault on our contentment than probably any other time in human history. And so we have to talk about contentment. Again, building around verse 11, chapter 4, Philippians, is a lot of information in this chapter that feeds into why Paul was content and how we can be content too. First of all, let's look at some Old Testament quotes that lend themselves in this situation here. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8 says this: "How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied." There's a cinnamon. I always do this. I like cinnamon on my toast. I've said that before. A synonym, synonym. There's a synonym for contentment, satisfaction. And the psalmist said that based upon the loving kindness of God, based on the protection of God, we're under the shadow of his wings. He was abundantly satisfied. Here's Psalm 63, verses 3-5. We can read this. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied. We want soul satisfaction. Here again, the psalmist says, because of your loving kindness, the same thing that we saw in Psalm 36, loving kindness means grace, mercy, love. It's all bound up in God's goodness to his own people. Let's take a look at a couple more here. Because of this, he says, my soul is satisfied. In Psalm 65, the psalmist writes, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, O God of our salvation. Pretty good stuff. Psalm 107, verse 9, he satisfied the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And so the psalmist says that it's part of belonging to the Lord and being under his protection, his care, under his provision. Part of belonging to the Lord is to be satisfied. Contentment is an excellent word. Satisfaction is an equally beautiful word, one that needs emphasis today. As I said, that word satisfaction, the word contentment, is behind the statement of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And what's the next line? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Another way of saying I'm content, I'm satisfied. It's enough for me to know the Lord is my shepherd. There's no need that escapes his attention. There's no need that I have that is beyond his compassion or provision. And there is no enemy against which he will not protect me. He will lead me in the green pastures that I might be fed. He'll lead me beside the still waters that my thirst might be fulfilled. He'll provide a feast for me, a table in the midst of my enemies, where though they surround me, I am protected. I love that line. Just boom, offensively, just right in the midst of my enemies, I'll be protected. And he will even lead me into eternal life. Wow. Again, I mentioned in the book of Hebrews, he is the captain of our salvation, the file leader, the one that we're following. He can do this, and we follow in his path. If I have the Lord as my shepherd, I have everything I need. I have everything I want. I have enough. Nothing more is needed nor desired. I've told this story before. I remember listening to a sermon by Bill McDonald, and he was talking about he was in San Francisco walking to the BART, the Bay Area Rapid Transit System. And this lady tried to sell him a lottery ticket, and he looked at her and he said, I've got all the money the Lord wants me to have. And she's like, what? He goes, yeah. Just walked on by. So if I have everything I want, and I have enough, nothing more is needed or desired. And that is the truth of contentment, satisfaction. Yet in spite of that, Christians are filled with discontent as they fall victim to the world's sickness of consumption, which is built upon the idea of breeding discontent. And discontent and dissatisfaction is self-destructive. Now, I'm not talking here about a consumer-oriented society. If you look at the U.S., two-thirds of spending is consumer-oriented. That's what drives the U.S. In fact, when people say, you know, China is going to surpass us as the number one economy, if you speak to economists, all of them are in agreement that's never going to happen because China's the percentage of consumers in China is about 36%. That means people are inclined to save. In the U.S., people are inclined to spend, and that kind of makes the engine run. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the midst of a crooked and perverse world or in a consumer or materialistic society, this is affecting Christians. And so we make a simple, what we need is a simple message. It's a call to contentment, to say I've had enough. That is to say, what I have is enough. With it, I am content. With it, I'm satisfied. I will accept God, what God has given me, and be satisfied. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he gave the great Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, starting in verse 25, he says this. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit or one measure of his stature? Who of you among, which of you worrying could actually cause yourself to get taller or affect anything really on your body? And so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that all you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, or the King James, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Be satisfied today and leave your contentment and your satisfaction for tomorrow to the same God who'll provide today. That's the righteous kind of contentment. That's the model. Now, there is just a bit of a contrast. There is also a sinful kind of contentment. Some people are content with their sin, and that's not the kind of contentment I'm talking about. A good example is found, for instance, in the wicked brothers of Joseph, when they are intending to kill him, and then they change their mind and they sell him to traders. The scriptures say they were content in what they had done. And his brothers were content, or they listened, which is an evil contentment. They were content with their wickedness, and they were content because their evil plot was successful, or so they thought. Some people are content with evil. Some people are content with less than God's best. And we're talking about a true and pure kind of contentment. There's an illustration in Judges 17 of a man who decided to compromise in a serious way. You can read the story for yourself. And he did, and he went directly against God, what God had designed for him. He violated the law of God, but he found in his violation a certain kind of contentment. And so it says he was content. And then there's one more example. That's an example of a sinful kind of content. Again, the scripture talks about Pilate, Mark 15, verse 15. Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified, and it said because he wanted to gratify the crowd. I remember one of the first pieces of business advice I was given by a vice president I was working for. He said, do not be a people pleaser in this business. It was the greatest piece of advice. Pilate was a people pleaser, and what he was involved in was something extraordinarily serious. Interesting. I remember Mike Harris mentioning, I've never heard this before, but apparently there's a rumor that Pilate might have actually gotten saved. If that's true, think about the grace of God. But again, an evil kind of satisfaction. Unbelievers can have this certain satisfaction with disobedience, but that's not the kind we're talking about. Let's focus on the pure kind of contentment that God desires for us. And it's true that there is a disturbing amount of discontentment among Christians. And it's not just material discontent, not discontent with life partners. It's discontent with the way that you look or how you're shaped or circumstances falling life. There's just this unwavering attack on us to make us discontent. More things we think will make us content, different circumstances make us content, living in a different place, having a different job. But the point is, there's this simmering discontent, this lack of satisfaction, the provision that God has given to us, and it's a very serious sin. Discontent with what God has given, with the lot that God has chosen for us, is a serious sin. Notice that the Word of God openly and specifically calls us to be content. It's a verse I think about a lot, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Or in the NASB says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If you really want something to gain, if you want to pursue something, pursue godliness accompanied by contentment. Paul goes on to say that you brought nothing into the world. You're not going to take anything out either. So if you have food and clothing with these, be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. It's not just money. It's that love of money, that greed for it, that unsatisfied longing for it. Why does it say that in Hebrews 13, 5? For he, God, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anybody do to me?" It's pretty heavy duty. I mean, it's like you got this big bodyguard and you're out there and you're looking at the Lord. In fact, you know, they always say, take one look at yourself and take 10 looks at Christ Jesus. That's what we should be doing. Study him. Think about him in his high priestly role, his intercession personally for us. And he suddenly fills everything. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We find our contentment then in God and the promises of his provision. Now, with that introduction in mind, let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and look at it again. Philippians is an intensely practical book. There are some indicators in the Philippian letter that the church at Philippi was under some serious pressure. There were circumstances that had fallen upon them that made life pretty hard. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul talks about being alarmed or not being alarmed. Telling them not to be alarmed by their opponents. And there were opponents in this church. There were those who were against the church, persecutors of the church, apparently. And Paul says, you don't need to be alarmed by your opponents. In fact, that they oppose you is a sign of their destruction, not yours. And he says in verse 29 of chapter 1, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only that you should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then in verse 30, that you should experience the same kind of conflict which you saw in me. Now, we all know the seriousness of the conflict that Paul experienced. We know the severity of the suffering that he experienced, and we all know how his opponents came against him. Paul is essentially saying in Philippians, you have experienced the same thing. Over in verse 14 of chapter 2, we're kind of moving around Philippians. Paul talks about doing everything without grumbling or disputing. And I'm pointing that finger at you, but I got four pointing back at me because I've been known to do this sometime. Shalita will attest to that. Therefore, proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's a great line, but he's saying, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, don't be grumblers or complainers. Verse 16, chapter 2 says, they were holding fast or holding forth the word of life in the midst of this perversity. That's what they were doing. And this is what generated the hostility and the persecution that they were experiencing. We learned from these little insights that life wasn't going well for the Philippians. It was much like the life that Paul was living, a life of hostility and persecution. No matter what Paul says, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be content. It has nothing to do with my circumstances. In verse 12, chapter 4, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. And all I can do I can do all of this to the one who strengthens me, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about what I have. It is about who is in me. And discontent is always a sin. Let me put it simply, discontent is a sin because it denies the right of God to do with us as he will. Let's note this, discontent is a sin because it denies the right of God to do with us as he will, and it ignores the promise that God will never allow us to suffer more than we are able. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And yet he will leave a door open so that we might be able to endure it. And of course, we're always applying it to sins in our lives, but also the sin is that we will grow discontent with what God has given us. So we don't want to have the sin of denying the right of God to do with us what he will. And it ignores the promise that he will never give us more than we can bear. We want to go for the best that God has for us and not to fall short in that. He's looking for to give us the best, really. And we're promised in the scripture that God is concerned about our best. Think about this. Whatever he does in our lives, he does for the purpose of making us more spiritually mature. And isn't that true? It's the same thing with the parenting or correction of a child. And we remember from Hebrews, whom the Father loves, he chastens. Correction and discipline is for perfection or maturity. And for any of these reasons or all of these reasons, discontentment is a sin. And you may be wondering why things aren't going well in your life. and you may not be able to link it to a specific sin or violation of some command in the New Testament, but you just wonder, why isn't your life what it should be? Maybe it's that you're literally being sapped in your spiritual energy, your spiritual strength, and therefore your joy and blessing by the sin of discontent is being willowed away. Or contentment really is a kind of bliss. Satisfaction is kind of a euphoria, a legitimate kind here. It's a kind of joy. It's a level of peace that just rides across the top of all the trouble that surrounds us. Think about that, a peace that passes understanding in the midst of what you're going through. That's what he promises. Here's Paul, a prisoner, Paul chained, Paul captive, Paul ridiculed, Paul slandered, persecuted, yet absolutely content, untouched by circumstances. And so that introduces the question to us, how do we get to this point? Now you can listen to kind of pastors that kind of do a prosperity gospel or kind of a feel-good message. And, you know, you hear these sermons and, you know, they're kind of talking about this and they're saying, you know, but when we're dealing with the scriptures, which sometimes they're want not to do, but if you're working in the scriptures, you're going to have situations in your life, it says this, that are, trials and testings for us, and they're there for a purpose. So what are the components of contentment? How do we understand practically how to be content? I think, again, it revolves around verse 11. He says this again, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever circumstance or state that I'm in to be content. So here's a list of things that feed into contentment. Number one, contentment comes from cultivating the love of others. It's about giving your life away. Discontentment is primarily the product of self-preoccupation. It's one of the great problems in the Christian life, self-absorption, self-preoccupation. It's easy to have that happen. Discontentment comes because you're sucked up into yourself. And this is kind of implied, but I think it's implied in the opening verses of chapter 4. We could even stretch it beyond that, but Paul experienced contentment and satisfaction in every circumstance because he didn't define his life by the kind of circumstances he experienced. He defined his life by the kind of relationship he had with people. If he could preach the gospel and people would be converted, he was content and satisfied, regardless of the physical condition. If he could have a ministry in the lives of people to bring them to a deeper knowledge of the things of God, a ministry that brought about satisfaction through the truth, that was enough for him in whatever circumstance. If he could bring a word of comfort to a troubled soul, if he could bring a word of instruction to an ignorant mind, that was enough. It was about people in his life. If he could lovingly pour out the truth of God to a congregation, he would suffer anything to get that privilege. And you see this in the opening of the chapter. Let me read these verses here, the first three verses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "For my beloved and longed for brethren," now those are very, very intense words that speak of Paul's affections here. "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Notice in verse 3, he says, "I urge you also," this kind of yokemate, this helper of his who is unnamed here. And just reading, you get caught up with the fact that this man's life was all about people. It was about a congregation in Philippi who were beloved brethren to him, so beloved that they, as he calls them twice in the same verse, they were brethren. This kind of is likened to what Jesus Christ says what is said about Jesus Christ, how he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We are one of the same nature as Jesus Christ. And because of that, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is for us, not against us. He can do this. He can do this in our lives. So he didn't see himself as somebody over them, but somebody among them. That's a mark of an elder or a person that is oriented toward pastorship. He didn't talk of himself as a father. He talked of himself as a brother. He found joy in these people. And he found those people to be his crown. That was the epitome of his life, the ultimate end of life. You know, we're going through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is so oriented toward preparing people for Christ's return. He wants them to be prepared. He has poured his life into them. And many times he expresses this concern in the epistles. And maybe I've repeated myself, but the point of the matter is he wants people to be prepared. He wants his work to yield results. To be crowned is the top, is to top everything off. And the top for Paul was people. He not only spoke to them in general, but he spoke to them in specific. He spoke of Euodia and he spoke of Syntyche, who apparently were in some disunity or discord, encouraging to live harmoniously. And then he spoke of a person who's unnamed, a true comrade, a true yoke fellow. He says to that unnamed person, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. What an incredible thing to say. Your name is written in the book of life. Wow. Imagine sending a card. Hey, your name is written in the book of life. I'm sure of it. It's very concerned that these two women who are getting caught up in something, that they get into harmony, ask this unnamed person to go to their rescue and to give them aid and to bring about the kind of harmony that is appropriate to the gospel. All of this is very charismatic of Paul. So when you start out in any of Paul's letters, you're always introduced to whatever company he has. And when you come to the end of any of Paul's letters, he'll give you a list of who's there and people he's concerned about. He's just a people guy. And every one of his letters expresses a concern, either for a church or in the case of his letters to individuals. In the case of that individual, Timothy and Titus, Paul was literally swept up in fellowship. And of course, our citizenship is in heaven. In fact, if you go back a little bit in the third chapter, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're out of place here. We don't belong here. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from heaven and transform us, verse 21, the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Wow. That's pretty good writing, I'll tell you that. So we're waiting for our transformation. Our home is not here, but in heaven. We're strangers here. We live as strangers in the world. We live as foreigners who are citizens of a heavenly land. We're waiting for the Lord to glorify us. And what he's talking about here is we're part of an eternal family. And it's with this in mind that he says, my beloved and longed for brethren. Because we don't belong to this world. Because we are the children of God, we have to express our love to each other. The unnamed person has got to get these women to get their act together. It could be anybody. It's not women, it could be men, whatever. You got to stand fast in the Lord. You got to stand fast in love and stand fast in unity. So back to chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I can hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together with the faith of the gospel. So Paul is the last person on the planet to be preoccupied with his own personal circumstances. His own personal condition didn't enter into his mind. He was driven to give his life away for others, to pour his life out as a drink offering on the work of the Lord. And he sought that the church would experience the fullness of that fellowship, which was so precious. In fact, if we go back to the first chapter of Philippians, we can show how selfless Paul is. Philippians chapter 1 says some very interesting things. We look at verse 12, chapter 1. He says, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances being in prison have turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. In other words, he looked at his imprisonment and he said, it's a positive. It's a positive. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. These are the elite guards. In other words, what happened to Paul as a prisoner, being chained to a Roman soldier, you think that's a problem for Paul? I don't think so. It's a problem for the Roman soldiers, I'll tell you that. It's a serious problem for them because they have an apostle chained to them. This is an unbelieving sinner's worst nightmare, Paul chained to you, because he's going to give you the gospel. He's going to do it 24/7. And consequently, because he's under the care of the Praetorian Guard, a very significant group, the Praetorian Guard would be the guard assigned to the governor's palace. The word was spreading throughout these guards because the guards would be switched to different ones chained to Paul, and everybody else is hearing about this testimony of the Apostle Paul as he's evangelizing every guard that is chained to him. And then in chapter 4, verse 22, he says with a smile on his face, no doubt, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. So it made an impact. What was happening was the Praetorian guards were becoming evangelists in Caesar's household, and that was not a problem for Paul. And further in verse 14, he says, not only is my ministry growing, but most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Because Paul being in prison was having such a great ministry, others who feared being taken prisoner no longer feared it, encouraged them because they could see what a tremendous blessing it was for Paul. They could see it just as another evangelistic opportunity. And so they were becoming more courageous to speak the word of God without fear, knowing that if they were too were taken prisoner, it would just be a new audience for them. And then he says, it's kind of sad. Some, verse 15, to be sure, are preaching Christ even for envy and strife. And who are these people? They were criticizing Paul out of envy, out of strife, saying, you know, Paul, God put him on hold. God put him in prison because, you know, he wasn't doing the work. His best days are past. Some were even out of envy and strife, accusing Paul of some sins. And that this was some punishment from God. And this jealousy, these people were jealousy, were so eaten up by envy because of the work that he was doing, the success that he was having, that they were glad he was put in prison and wanted to make sure people thought that this was the judgment of God on Paul and that they were the heroes. It was jealousy among other preachers. And they were preaching Christ, that's true, but with envy and strife against Paul. And others, he said, are preaching with goodwill toward me. The latter do it out of love, Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. And they love me. Another situation with respect to contentment that we can find is, I'm going to chop this down a little bit here. There's another element that feeds into our understanding of contentment. Contentment comes from giving your life in the fellowship, but it also involves cultivating a spirit of rejoicing, We know that's because of verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that's a command. And if it's a command, then it can be obeyed. Isn't that true? Rejoice in the Lord always. Why would God give us a command if we couldn't obey it? It's a present imperative. Keep on rejoicing. Make it continual. Habitually practice rejoicing. In one way or another, we're told to do that 70 times in the New Testament. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Be happy, be joyful. And it doesn't have to do with our circumstances because in chapter 5, verse 41, it says, these apostles were called before the council, the Jewish council, who were flogged. They were whipped and then ordered not to say anything more about the name of Jesus. They went their way from the presence of the council, next word, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus. They never stopped. Another situation that we can say is the primary source of joy is obedience. The disobedient Christian is not going to experience joy, but an obedient one has the promise of joy. Listen to this. If you abide in me, Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. So if you want full joy, then obey the Lord, obey the commandments, obey the word. And that's part of being in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So happiness is a choice. It really is. It's not talking about some kind of gimmick. We're training the heart to rejoice in the glorious truth that the Lord is your shepherd and you shall not want. If you're going to know the fullness of his blessing when you obey him, that's the simple path to joy. For the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, contentment comes from learning to accept less than you are due. This is a line from John MacArthur's commentary. This is just a gem. Accept less than you are due. It comes from learning to accept less than you are due. Everyone wants their rights, certainly. If you violate their rights, they're going to sue you silly and try to extract every penny from you. Everybody thinks they can define for themselves what they are due, but that's the opposite of how true contentment comes. Those people are never content when they get what they want. If you notice in verse 5, his statement, chapter 4, let your gentleness be known to all men. And commentators will say it is sometimes translated sweet reasonableness. You could translate it your generosity or your humble willingness to be disgraced, your humble willingness to be treated unjustly or mistreated without hatred or without bitterness, without retaliation. It's a kind of meekness and gentleness in the face of hostility. And it doesn't talk about rights. This is the attitude of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1 says this, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I think one of the most amazing things about Christ is that he was willing to take the lowest place. Wouldn't you think that's true? So he was due absolute and total worship, but he was willing to accept far less than he was due in meekness and gentleness. And that's really amazing. Another element we can look at, fourthly, is a confident faith in the Lord. It involves a confident faith. Notice in verse 5, Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing. What a great statement. The Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And that's really practical, isn't it? Don't forget the Lord is near. He's not talking about the Lord's second coming. He's saying he's in you. That's how near. The word is the Lord is at hand. He's talking about being near. He can mean that he's near in space and time. He's nearby. The intent is personal presence. And the idea is personal presence. He is near. Many times in the Old Testament, we're reminded of the nearness of God. He is sticking closer than a brother. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He's your true security. Your security is not in money or in your career or in your reputation. Your security is in the Lord. So what's there to worry about? Therein is the heart and soul of your contentment. The Lord is near. So to sum it up, we have contentment then is a product of living in love with the saints. Number two, cultivating joy in your heart in the Lord. Number three, facing life with a patient, humble, sweet reasonableness that accepts very little and never makes demands and never insists on rights. Number four, all built on a confident trust in God who is near and who is sufficient. These are high standards for me and everyone else, certainly. Number five, contentment calls for reacting to your own problems with thankful prayer, reacting to your problems with thankful prayer. Verse 6, chapter 4 says this, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And that's pretty interesting. Don't wait till God answers the prayer the way you want it to. Just be thankful. Ask with thanksgiving. How can you do that? You can do it pretty easily. Lord, here is my prayer. And I think that we can pray all sorts of prayer. I have a Bible CD in my car. And when it gets to Ephesians 6, I think it's NIV or some offshoot or whatever, but it says, pray all kinds of prayers. I love that line. In everything, he says, instead of worrying, pray, take your supplication, take it with thanksgiving because you know the Lord will give you the answer that is best. Just leave it there. And then, of course, the answer is, it's not the answer is the issue. It's taking the burden and leaving it there. And he says it in verse 7, just take it there and leave it there. And immediately the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Once you've unloaded your burden on the Lord, you're flooded with what? Peace. Peace comes from resting in the wisdom and the power and the purpose of God. Not peace with God, that's salvation, but the peace of God, the inward tranquility that God himself possesses. It's transferred to us. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, number 6, if you want to have contentment in your life, you have to think on godly things. We had a book for our men's conference, and it was The Discipline of a Godly Man. Sorry. I loved reading that book, and there's a portion on it where it talks about meditating on the scriptures, and it likens it to an animal that's eating food and deeply satisfied with it and making these sounds, these cooing sounds or sounds of satisfaction. Psalm 1, if you look at that, there's an interesting kind of a transaction that occurs. It says, the man of God delights on the word of God. I'm sorry, meditates on the word of God day and night. And the more that he meditates day and light, the more day and night, the more that he delights in the word of God. So there's more delight than there's more meditation. The more meditation, there's more delight. It just keeps going on and on and on. His root is deep in the word of God, meditating on it. In verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, this is my final point on the subject. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know how to get discontent? Just rehearse everything that's wrong. Just keep reinforcing it all the time in your mind. Keep going over it and over it and over it, and you'll feed your discontentment. But on the other hand, if you think about what is true, that is to say the truth of God, whatever is honest, worthy of respect, noble, dignified, reverent, lofty, whatever is righteous, whatever is morally pure, if you think on these things, you create a habit and you let your mind dwell on these things. And the more that your mind dwells on these things, the more your contentment grows. Discontent is a result of negative thinking about yourself, about your suffering, about what you don't have, what's not going right, what you don't like. And it's a monster if that gets fed. It's a real problem. It's like not forgiving or what have you. It grows to be something very large. Remember, R.C. Chapman wrote a couple of books. He destroyed most of the stuff they wrote, but he would always talk about sins, how they can become a very, very great thing in the life. But we have, obviously, someone that we can appeal to. But this one here, discontent, can become a very, very great thing, a root of bitterness, certainly. Bad process to get caught in. Paul says, if there's any moral excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, then turn to the positive. These things are worthy of praise. So where do you get contentment? By being caught up in the love of the fellowship, cultivating joy in the Lord, accepting little with humble patience and sweet reasonableness. So basically essential. Praying thankfully and offloading your burden on the Lord and receiving his peace. Focusing on positive things, knowing that the Lord is ever present to supply all your needs. And one other thought, Paul says in verse 9, you need to follow a good example. It really helps to have an example. Paul says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace shall be with you. Paul finally says, look, just do what I did. You saw my life. He was an example, the greatest example that we have. Look at my life as an example of contentment in the really tough circumstances. What you saw, you learned, you received, you heard. Do what you saw, what you heard, and what you learned, what you received. Do what I showed you to do, and you'll enjoy the God of peace and all his blessings. Find a good example and pattern your life after a good example. Maybe it's Paul. There is a sense, however, in which no matter how satisfied we are, we'll never finally get satisfied until we get to heaven. Psalm 17, verse 15 says this, David says this, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Wow. That's the ultimate satisfaction. And we that will come to us, and there'll never be another moment of dissatisfaction with the Lord. Think on these things. Father, we thank you for the reminder that this wonderful portion of Scripture is to us, that we need to have your thoughts to be content. Thank you for encouraging us to be content. Enjoy the rich peace of a life that is totally cared for by the Great Shepherd. Why should we fear? Why should we worry? Why should we be distressed? Why should we be discontent, dissatisfied, unfulfilled when you know your shepherd and you shall not want? He will lead us in every green pasture and by all the still water. He will anoint our heads with oil and you'll give until our cup runs over and our life will be a story of goodness and mercy. And when it's over, we will dwell in your house forever. Help us to be content, Lord, to please you. Make our contentment to be a testimony to your saving power. And we pray this in the name, in mighty precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have one song, right?
I'd like to close our meeting with